Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's wonderful to be gathered together to sing and to just cherish the presence of Christ alive in our hearts and in our fellowship. Will you pray with me as we begin? Father, you are worthy of our praise. And your word says it is good to give thanks and to sing praises to your name, the Lord Most High. Thank you for this great time to worship you in our songs. And we ask now that our hearts would be good soil to hear your word and then live it out. And Lord, we don't want to be forgetful hearers, but to be effective doers. So Lord, I ask that your word would change us. You know everything about us, and you know where we are in our life journey today, and you know what we need. So I ask that your word would speak exactly what we need to hear, and we would do this to each so that our hearts would be for your glory. And for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're well aware that this is the Christmas season. It seems like the whole month of December has just been loaded with all kinds of seasoned alerts for us. The culture has been very busy, very active with this, but God's people have been focused primarily on that time between December 25th, when believers celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior, and January 1st. That's a celebration of the beginning of a new year with all the resolutions and promises of a better, happier beginning than the past 12 months of 2020. In all our lives, I don't think we've ever seen anything quite like this year. Well, it's a time for us to celebrate birth and life and family. And our culture just simply celebrates the holiday season, not recognizing any devotion to Christ, but only the secular and the material and the political break from the usual day-to-day business of living for themselves and gaining more of everything. And that's tiring work for the culture, contentious at times, and people need a break from it. And so they celebrate a holiday season. And in the doing of that, so many of them miss the reason why Christ came to earth for them. And they miss him. You know, that's not to say that chaos today is anything new in the world. It would be a mistake to think that we have it worse than past generations of Christians throughout church history. Biblically speaking, we know there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us that. That includes government overreach, it includes violence and lawlessness in the streets, a contested election, living through a pandemic with increased fears about the future and a growing distrust, both of politicians and the media, individual family turmoil, the birth of new babies, and the death of loved ones and friends. In all of this, people are looking for answers. And what makes these days unique is the expanding appetite for God's truth among believers and non-believers. Concerned and confused by what's going on in the world around them, people are hungry for the word, the truth of his word, and the stability that it brings. And the question then comes for us, how then should we live in what Scripture describes as a broken and a lost culture? Well, God has given us guidance in his word. And I invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the 12th chapter of Romans. We're going to spend a few minutes here listening to what God has for us. Well, in his letter to the Romans, Paul moves from the theological perspective of the first 11 chapters of this great letter into the practical in chapter 12. And the remaining chapters of the letter are for living as redeemed people in a fallen world. And we're to give ourselves to Christ as living sacrifices in chapter 12. We're to obey the government in the next chapter. We're to love our neighbors and take special care of those who are weak in the faith. So Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he gives us these words in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So I'm going to read that and then just stop for a few minutes to explain some things about how our conscience and how holiness works within the life of the believer. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, and it's pleasing, and it's perfect. Well, when sacrificing an animal, according to God's Old Testament law, a priest would kill the animal, cut it to pieces, and place it on the altar. And the sacrifice life of the animal was important as a substitution to cover the sin of the person. But even in the Old Testament, God made it clear that obedience from the heart was much more important. And God wants us to offer ourselves, not animals, as living sacrifices. And he wants us to daily lay aside our own desires to follow and then to follow him, putting all our energy and our resources at his disposal and trusting him to guide us. We do this out of gratitude that our sins have been forgiven. Now, God has good, pleasing, and perfect plans for his children. And he wants us to be transformed people with renewed minds, living to honor and to obey him. Because he wants only what is best for us, and because he gave his son to make our new life possible. We should enjoy giving ourselves as living sacrifices for his service, and to walk in that daily confidence and that daily assurance that God is with us. Well, Paul warned the Christians, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. They are usually selfish and they're usually corrupting. Wise Christians decide that much of worldly behavior is off limits for them. And our refusal to conform to the world's values, however, must go even deeper than just external behavior and customs. It must be firmly planted within our minds. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That involves our minds and our emotions and our wills. And it goes deep to the inner person. It is possible to avoid most worldly customs and still be proud and covetous and selfish, stubborn even, sometimes arrogant. Those things not only offend God, Scripture accounts for them as being sinful thoughts. They come from inside. And only when the Holy Spirit renews and reeducates and redirects our minds are we truly being transformed. Romans 8, 5 and 6 tells us this. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. That eighth chapter of Romans is a beautiful, powerful statement of how God loves us and claims us. It begins in verse 1 of that chapter. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to explain why that works the way it is and why Christ is alive interceding at the Father's throne for us, and how the Holy Spirit knows the minds and the deep natures of our heart and explains it through Christ and helps us so that the Father correctly understands what is happening with our life situation. And the Spirit is the great gift from the Father to us. So with that in mind, there are three observations on how now to live in our lost and our broken culture. There are other ways to approach this in Scripture that are just as valuable, but there's three words that come to mind as I've looked at this passage, this chapter. So I'm going to explain them to you just briefly, and then we'll unpack a few of these. Purity, prayer, and power. And a pure life has incredible strength. And when that is coupled with prayer, knowing that we have a confidence to enter the throne room of God and that his mercy is given to us, and our prayers are not only heard, but God is about the business of giving us his perfect, pleasing will through his answers. When that purity is coupled with prayer, there comes into our experience power. Now, that is not just for self-use. That is for the ability to love the brothers and sisters in Christ, to love our neighbors who may not know him, and to love our enemies. And there are some days that all three of those, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ who are still being formed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, us as well, and to love our neighbors who live by the world's pattern and not necessarily by God's pattern, and to love our enemies, that could be a very hard day's work. And we need the encouragement and the Spirit and the power of God to help us understand how He does that in our lives. That's why being transformed by the renewing of your mind changes your outward behavior. We live from the inside out. So first of all, purity. The new life in Christ, which He has given to us, begins with His cleansing by forgiving us of all of our sins, those that are in the past, those that we might do in the present, and anything we might do in the future. And the reason this is happening is because the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is continuous and ongoing. It is powerful in the life of the believer. There is a tremendous sense of relief when we experience His cleansing and His forgiveness. The real guilt is gone, and the threat of punishment is removed. This is mercy to our souls. And He gives us eternal life in Him and with Him. And Christ said nothing will rip us out of His loving and protective hand. These are mine, and I stand before the Father, and I claim them as my own. And nothing in this world, John chapter 10, will rip them from my hand. Well, out of gratitude to Him, we can accept our personal responsibility to become like Him. That's why we follow Him. We're followers of Christ. We're called little Christians in Antioch. And when the Word and the Spirit begin to change the way we think and behave, transformation starts to happen. That's what the Bible in this passage calls transformation. In other places, it's sometimes referred to as sanctification. In short, this means that this new life in Christ means being called to a different way of life, a holy way of life. It's a call to holiness. Holiness means to be set apart in a special relationship with God for His purpose and His service. In the process of that, as God's people, we are claimed by Christ and by the Father as chosen by Him. We belong inseparably to Him. That is a humbling understanding when you really grasp the essence of this, because realizing that we are struggling with the old sin nature at the same time that Christ has implanted in us the new life and the new nature of the Spirit, there's a war going on. But we are victorious in the fact that the Holy Spirit leads our minds and our hearts and brings alive Scripture, so that in each situation that we encounter where that struggle is happening, we can turn to God immediately, and God will give us guidance from His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to not yield to temptation to do wrong, but to yield to the call of God to our heart, to live in a way that pleases Him the most. Well, the New Testament calls us to holiness. So that means we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. 1 Peter 2:11 says that. Now, folks, when you find the references that I'm going to give you now, these are all directed to believers in Christ. So it's very obvious. There's a spiritual warfare going on. Satan wants to trip us up. He wants to destroy the peace of mind and heart that God gives us as His people. And he wants to do anything he possibly can to hinder our transformation to become more like Christ. So here's what Peter lets us know. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're to mortify or kill the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. We're not to love the world, 1 John 2:15. We're to flee immorality in all its various forms, 1 Corinthians 6:18. We're to put off the old man, the old nature, Ephesians 4:22. And think, in place of all that, think on what is true. That's out of Philippians 4:8. We read the commandments to let the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in us richly in Colossians 3:16, and to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's Ephesians 6:14, and to buffet our bodies to bring them into subjection, 1 Corinthians 9:27. And I have a friend who is a believer in Christ, and he's a huge fellow. He's got to be 500 pounds. And he has, for the last 10 years of his life, misread this verse to buffet his body instead of bringing bringing it into self-control. You know, and I have to tell you, it's kind of humorous, but it isn't. It's a sad situation because he's eating himself to death. And he's not doing well now. So that's 1 Corinthians 9:27. And then to present our bodies as living sacrifices, the text this morning. Well, we hear the call of the Apostle Paul to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the old nature of the flesh in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And then instead of that, to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and to lay aside all the bitterness and the anger and the malice, Ephesians 4:31. Now, Peter quoted from a Leviticus in his charge to live a disciplined, godly life. He encourages his readers to do this. And he says, live like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Now, when you hear that verse, it means that God recognizes us. He approves us because of what Christ has done for us and because we have said yes to him. And we are his children in the family of God. And he's saying, I want you to be like me in your nature. So how do we educate ourselves to do that? Well, most Christians are well versed in all of these commandments. We know them and we believe them. And by them, we understand that living holy lives mean we're separated from the old life of worldly standards, of living for ourselves, and we are now set apart to live the new life in Christ as people who now belong to him as Savior and Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. That verse had special punch to me. I was in my office as a young businessman in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I was there an hour before I was going to open the store. I had a staff of 70 people that were working the fabric store, and I worked for a major corporation. And I knew I was in trouble. My marriage was in distress. I had been raised by a godly family, but I had not walked with the Lord in many years. I was subject to distress in my personal life as well, because I was dangerously close to being involved in addictive behaviors, alcohol being one of them. And I realized I was on thin ice. And that morning, I just returned to the Lord after I read this verse. I asked him humbly, if you really do exist, I want you to save me. And if you are God, it won't be hard for you at all to heal my body and heal my mind and help me to become the person you want me to be. Amen. That morning, I realized something had happened. My body was refreshed, and I felt a sense of the guilt disappearing. It was gone. There was no haunting memories and no destructive thoughts. And my body was freed, I know, from that addiction. So I went home understanding that the old life was now gone and it was my responsibility to live new in Christ. And I had to learn how to do that. And it began a very significant walk, and God began to bring people into my life to help me and to explain the scripture so that I could make it my very own and claim it, and the Holy Spirit began to do his work. You know, I am just one of hundreds of thousands of people who have met Christ and had their lives changed. Not only for the better, but they have been given a new life for eternity. The old life has gone. The new life has begun. And that's what Paul writes. But familiarity and mental assent's not enough to produce righteousness, the result in our lives. The reason is simple for that. The battle for holiness is not primarily about public professions and external displays. If God's people are going to be holy, we must first win the battle on the inside. We must win it in our minds and in our hearts, that whole inner person. And the value of a clear conscience is a repeated theme throughout all of Paul's ministry. And in Acts 23, verse 1, he said to the Sanhedrin, these words, "Brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience." Then he explained his defense. In Acts 24, verse 16, he confessed to Felix in trial before him, "Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people." And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote, "Timothy, I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did." Well, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul explained that the purpose of my instruction is that all believers, us, would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. And he urged his young apprentice in the faith to cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clean. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 1:19. He would later identify being committed to the mystery of faith and living with a clear conscience as one of the qualifications for deacons, both godly men and women. So Peter likewise understood the value of a clear conscience. And in his first letter, he charged his readers with this: if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and a respectful way. Keep your conscience clean. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ, because you belong to Christ. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Well, the Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes described the conscience as the soul reflecting on itself. And it's our prosecutor, lodging complaints when we're guilty to our mind, and our defender who pleads our innocence. For example, in Romans, the second chapter, verse 13, Paul is describing the culture of the day. And he said, "They demonstrate that God's law is written on their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right." So true holiness must begin on the inside, and the conscience is the primary contact point for that internal reformation to happen. Conscience is one of God's greatest gifts to all mankind. Amen. Now, the culture around us does not accept God's design of the conscience. Today, we're told to ignore the internal pleading of guilt and grief and to take whatever steps are necessary to silence the conscience. And the secular authors and secular psychologists describe guilt as just a useless neurosis, with the result that guilt is said to be misplaced. Shame is obviously somebody else's fault. It's not yours. The culture will try to convince us that the conscience is nothing more than a nagging hindrance to living life to its fullest. So it's a harmful obstacle to self-esteem and the pursuit of guilt-free pleasure and satisfaction. But God's people must not adopt that rebellious, counter-God view. Instead, we need to recognize that conscience is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. Now, folks, you may or may not be aware of this, but every week, every individual, if you listen to radio or you watch media of any kind, you are bombarded with pretty close to 25,000 to 50,000 very subtle cultural messages inviting you to buy something you don't need or something that you earnestly desire, and they'll stimulate the desire so you can buy it. Or it's a situation where in front of you is the message that's being downplayed in some of the drama, that it's okay to have immoral associations with just about anybody as long as everybody's happy doing it. So there's no consequence. And you see so much of that in the scripting of stories that are fake life today. That message inundates us. It inundates everything in our culture. And we live in this culture, And there's really no escaping that, but there is one sanctuary. It is the conscience. And God has established protection there with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to discover a little bit about how that's done. All around us, the culture is going to just try to deny that the conscience given by God is in place. But be advised, it is in place because you've been claimed and God has given it to you as a great gift. By God's gracious design, everybody has a conscience. It's the inner voice that senses moral violation, and the conscience works in cooperation with our moral convictions to compel us to do what is right, and it restrains us from what is wrong. And it grants the ability to know yourself, to be self-aware, to think and to understand your thoughts, your motives, your intentions, your feelings, and it weighs those morals evaluation. It either accuses or excuses our actions. It indicts or it exonerates. It gives a sense of well-being, of peace, of joy, of satisfaction and fulfillment, or it makes one feel ashamed and guilty and fearful and doubting, disturbed, anxious, even depressed. And if your conscience is to function the way God designed it for your best interest and His perfect and pleasing will, it needs to conform to the truth of God's Word. And when David said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your words. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Your word I have treasured in my heart." Why? That I may not sin against you. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. That whole Psalm 119 is a powerful, personal dialogue of intimacy that opens up David's heart with God. And my friends, it is so much in there that is good counsel from God to us in the life of David that we could put into practice. You could live there for a week in your devotions and just ask God, "Change me the way you want me to be changed." It is a powerful, powerful passage. Well, he was confessing his desire for a fully informed conscience. And Christ prayed the same thing for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. He prayed that for the disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion. And he's praying that for us in John 17, verse 17. Holiness comes as a result of the word of God informing the conscience. And the conscience informs the person. And when the conscience is celebrated or calibrated to biblical truth, it sends trustworthy guidance, it sends trustworthy warnings, and it sends trustworthy affirmation. Amen. It's important that you know that God has given that to you. Well, as believers in Christ, He's made us new creations in Him. Our faith informs our conscience that our past sins have been paid for, that we have been washed and pardoned by the work of Christ on our behalf. In fact, the writer of Hebrews explains that a cleansed conscience goes hand in hand with the assurance of our salvation. Here's what it says, since we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus, who rules over God's house, let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him, because our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. A cleansed and a quiet conscience is just a sweet comfort to a newly redeemed sinner. And it's not just a one-time cleansing. 1 John 1, 9 promises this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once the conscience has been cleansed by Christ, it's the believer's job to keep it clear. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's why John wrote the way he wrote, because the whole point of that first chapter, of that first letter, is fellowship of intimacy with God, so that the perfect and pleasing will of God that Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the prime directive of our lives. That is where the joy, the peace, the full fruit of the Holy Spirit starts to blossom, and we can begin to sense that this new creation and this transformation by Christ begins with us understanding what God wants of us in our mind as His Spirit and His Word begin to transform us. My friends, that's why Paul writes, you are a brand new creation. And you have been birthed into the family of God. Now your growth from babyhood into spiritual adulthood is ongoing. It's a transformation all your earthly life. I might add to this, the temporary world, the kingdoms of this world are temporal. They're temporary. They have absolutely no influence on the eternal kingdom of God that we are a part of. That's why Paul says to us, you are citizens of heaven. In other words, you're guests here, sent on mission to win the lost so that they can come into the family of God and to live your life in such a powerful way before them that the transformation of Christ alive in you, bringing the hope of glory present in your life, can just be outwardly showing to those who are around about you and who desperately are broken and needy of a Savior. That means we get to go. We get to talk. We get to share life with unbelievers in a way that God will open their hearts and minds. Well, all of this calls for us to have a personal response about conscience. There's an incredible strength in purity. Intuitively, we know that. And we begin by saying the battle for personal holiness is won in the conscience. It's just as easily lost there, too. And Satan knows that. And that's where he'll attack. He'll attack you in your mind. And if we are going to have a conscience worth listening to, we must not misinform it or abuse it or defile it. We need to guard it faithfully, most of the time from ourselves, because we still have that old nature present, but it is not to rule us. The presence of Christ and the Word of Christ and the Spirit of God are the ones who are on the thrones of our lives. And we need to hear the call of Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the springs of life. It's a good thing to regularly ask God to search our hearts to see if there's any wayward thing that needs to be confessed and forsaken, and then have Him lead us in the way everlasting. Now, prayer, the second word. The Christian life means engaging in prayer. The New Testament is clear that God's people are to be people of prayer. And Christ instructed his disciples this way, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Matthew 26:41. Luke described one encounter with the disciples in which Christ was telling them a parable to show that all things they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Luke 18:1. Paul instructed his readers to be devoted to prayer, Romans 12:12, to pray at all times in Ephesians 6:18, and to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So in Philippians 4:6, he wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with your thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he goes on and says, and the peace, the perfect peace of God will fill your minds, and God will be active whether you see it or not. God is always active for your good. It may take time for us to see that and experience that, but God is faithful to us. There are reasons the way God works, the way He does. So Christ gave us instructions on how to pray in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 4, when His disciples asked Him to teach them to pray, and He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, because we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This passage is a little bit more condensed than the other one that we know in Matthew. Well, summarizing this, what is Christ saying? You begin by adoring His name, or the Father's. We pray about advancing the kingdom of Christ and the Father, and we ask for what we need. It covers everything in our life, our minds, our spirits, our bodies, our families, our government, everything. Our daily bread, everything. So ask for what you need. Another very helpful acronym that you probably are aware of is ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. There are, and when you approach God in your time of devotion each day with that awareness that he wants you to come, we have an open invitation from the Father to lay our concerns before him, but it's more than that. It's more than bringing the list. It's entering into the promise of being received and of having intimate communion with the Father and with the Son. And under the guidance of Christ, we come to God as our gracious and our loving Father, and we hallow his name, we praise his redemptive work, and we seek his glory, and we humbly ask him to meet our needs. As with everything else we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, we seek to magnify and glorify our God in this way that we commune with him. And the Holy Spirit always brings the scriptures alive and helps us apply God's words to our inner lives and aids us in our praying. And when we draw close to God, all of a sudden, our confidence begins to blossom in him because we're in his presence. God with us, Emmanuel. Well, how do we respond here? Well, we should come into the presence of God daily and pray. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In the highlands of Scotland many decades ago, a revival broke out by the power and the Spirit of our Lord Christ. And there was one group of young people that were late at night out partying and having a riotous time, both young men and young women. And they were suddenly, unknown to them, they couldn't understand it, but they were drawn as a group to a place where a very godly man had been praying for 3 or 4 years that God would send revival for his people and that he would touch the province and touch the land with a call to the hearts of lost souls so that they would come into a saving relationship with Christ. And one of these young women coming heard for the very first time the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this is late at night. The taverns had been pretty close to close, but God drew these folks. There were hundreds of them that just came. And this young crowd was there at the front. They had no knowledge why they were even there. They just were compelled by the Spirit of God to come. This is one of those kinds of works of God that historically has been written down in the church history that we don't hear about too much, but it's in the histories of revival. And one of these young ladies, so touched by the truth of and the power of Christ, just cried out, "Is there mercy for me too?" Yes, there is. And there is new life in Christ so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And when you come to pray, pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for your pastor, pray for your spiritual leaders. Pray for this fellowship. Pray for your extended family. Pray for the lost souls in this community that you know that are desperately searching for Christ and may not have the courage to admit it, but it's there. It's that hunger of the soul. Befriend them in the cause of Christ and begin to ask them questions about what they hunger for. Where does meaning come from? Do you have thoughts about what it is like to live after a person dies? Do you believe there is life after death? You know, in a COVID 2020 environment, that is a great question to ask. It's a natural lead-in. Everybody's scared of dying in the culture, but Christians have no fear because if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. The promise of Christ is real for us. We could be given a marvelous opportunity by Christ to touch hearts. Third thing, power. When purity is combined with prayer, God gives power specifically first to love each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love our neighbors, and to love our enemies. John chapter 13, verse 33. So now I give you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. We are watched all the time. Let's give a good report by how we live. They'll see the mistakes, they make them too. They'll see the slip-ups, they make those too. They'll see the power of Christ and the glory of Christ in our lives because we're honest, and they many times are not. They will see a soul satisfaction they do not possess. They will begin to understand that we love in a completely different way. It isn't conditional, and it's not greedy for my own self and their own self. This is a love that is a giving love that forgives and empowers people. They will see that in your life. They'll hear that in your conversations. And they will begin to hunger because the Holy Spirit will do his work to make them hungry for the truth and for Christ. Ask them questions. Ask God to give you the questions to ask them. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourselves. The entire law and all the commandments of the prophets are based on these two commandments. That was the answer to the question asked by a Sadducee. Christ, how can I earn eternal life? How can I enter it? And that was Christ's answer. It wasn't performance. It was relationship. Well, what does Paul do to help us? Here's how he wrote the balance of the chapter, and we'll close with this. Because of the privilege and the authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Do not think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies are many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. And if your gift is serving others, serve them well. And if you are a teacher, teach well. And if your gift is encouraging others, be encouraging yourself. If it is giving, give generously. And if God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other, and don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know everything. Don't pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them, and if they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. And the point of this is to draw the person to repentance, because the shame will move them that way toward God. Don't let evil conquer you, but instead conquer evil by doing good. That's a powerful passage. It is filled with so much good guidance, so many good commands from Paul through the Spirit to us. Is there mercy for me too? For John Cowan, yes, there is. For you, yes, there is. For the lost, definitely. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are the King of the universe. You are this God who loves us with an everlasting love. You're good always. Lord Jesus, you're faithful and you're true. And we are thankful that the cross stands as your permanent reminder that you love us and that you paid the price for our redemption. Lord, may we be ever grateful. And Lord, when the hard times come and the fearful and uncertain times present themselves to us in the future, may we just continue to lift our eyes to you, because you are the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we don't need to fear. You gave peace that passes understanding. And may we never be like the 9 lepers who received cleansing and never gave you thanks or praise. May we always thank you and may we always praise you, Lord. Lord, we have friends who do not know Christ. We do not know you. And Lord, I would ask that you would help them with the hindrances in their life, that they would somehow break through the pain or the anger or the resentment and reach for you. Let us help them and introduce them to you so that they may experience this new life in you that we have. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us and on them. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to transform us and change us to be just like you until that beautiful day when you call our names and we rise to meet you and we are forevermore safe with you in your heaven with the Father. Let it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.